be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Every once in a while, you read in the newspaper, and the Arizona Daily Sun was friendly to me this week in providing me with one of these kind of articles about people who get so carried away with the coming of the Lord that they go out and sell everything they have to wait for His return. Wednesday, the paper headline, "Koreans Ready for the End," article from Seoul, South Korea. "Rapture is coming," believers scream through the loudspeakers today, as they cruise the streets around the main chapel of the Mission for the Coming Days Church, whose leaders are predicting the end of the world. They were expecting the rapture to occur at midnight, which was 10 a.m. Eastern Standard Time that day. And about 10,000 members in this church. The article goes on to say some more things, but it mentions that their 46-year-old founder warned his followers to restrain themselves in case today is not the end. And he's in jail in charges of swindling followers of up to $4 million. But in spite of all of that, hundreds and possibly thousands of Korean believers have sold property, abandoned their families, quit schools and jobs, deserted military posts. Some had abortions. I don't know how that fits in with it, but at least four committed suicide because they think the day of the Lord is at hand. In 1988, I and many thousands of pastors received in the mail a little booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Occur in 1988, written by a man named Edgar Wisenot, and had a lot of interesting arguments, I must confess, but needless to say, they weren't valid since the rapture did not occur in 1988. In 1989, I received another booklet on why his calculations were off by 1 year and why the Lord was surely coming back in 1989. I didn't receive another booklet in 1990. Now, I believe the man is a genuine, Bible-believing, sincere man, and he means well. And he admits even in his 1989 book that his calculations could be off since it's a very complex matter. And his motive is good, I think, in that he's trying to stir up the sleeping church. And he raises an important question in spite of the error of his setting dates and all of that. But that question is, how should we as the Lord's people conduct ourselves in light of the fact that we are living in the end times? And that's what Peter is talking about here in our text. And he's saying that because the end is near, the church should live to glorify God in three ways: through prayer, through love, and through service. Now, in the context, these verses are sandwiched between two sections dealing with suffering, and particularly the suffering of persecution. In verses 1 through 6, which we saw last week, Peter mentions that his readers were suffering, being maligned, and perhaps worse, because of their stand for holiness and their coming out from living the ways of the world. And he reminds his readers that Jesus Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead in verse 5. In the following section that we'll study next week, Lord willing, he mentions the fiery ordeal that has come upon them for their testing. And again, he mentions that judgment is ready to begin with the household of God. And if for us, then what for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And his readers were living in this time of persecution when it's easy to start bickering and fighting within rather than realizing the war without. And so Peter, to hold them together, to make them strong until the coming of the Lord, gives them this counsel. And his first point is very simple. It's the first line of verse 7, and that is that the end of all things is in fact near. The end of all things is near. Now, most translations omit it, but there is a connective particle in the original text that joins verse 7 to the verses right above. It's now, or but, the end of all things is near. And the flow of thought is this: some of Peter's readers were being maligned by people who said, hey, what good does it do to be a Christian? Christians die just like everyone else. And Peter has said the gospel was preached even to those who were dead in order that though judged in the flesh as men, though men ridicule and mock and so on, that sort of thing, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And then Peter, based on that, directs his readers to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, that the end of all things is near. Now, a lot of people in Peter's day, and frankly, a lot of people in our day, even more so, probably would scoff and say, well, that's crazy. I mean, all you're doing is missing out on a good time being a Christian. You miss out on all the fun, you have all the suffering, and then you die. But Peter has a word for us on that over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, when he says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, following after their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And he goes on to point out how they're not taking into consideration the fact that God is the God who spoke the worlds into existence, and that God is the God who judged the world in the flood, and that he will in fact judge the world again. But verse 8, he goes on and says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so any delay in the coming of the Lord is because he's a merciful God who wants more people to come to him. It does not mean because judgment is delayed, the judgment is not certain. It is certain. But God is waiting until all will come, and then there will be judgment. And you know, we can't say that the end times are right now. I mean, that Christ will come by the year 2000 or any such thing and set dates, but it sure looks like it's near. I mean, there are so many signs of the times that are lining up, and this is not dogma or anything like that. This is my speculation, but I always think the Lord's going to come in the fall, by the way. Not this fall. It was in October. He's going to come back at the Feast of Trumpets because the Lord always does everything in the Bible according to the Jewish calendar. He was crucified as the Passover lamb at Passover. The Holy Spirit came at the Feast of Pentecost. Then after the Feast of Pentecost in late spring, there's the summertime when there's a gap and it's time for sowing and reaping and for the crops to grow. And then comes the end of the harvest when the crops are reaped and there is the Feast of Trumpets. And the Lord is coming back to trumpet sound. And I just believe he's going to come in the fall. And sometime around now, it's getting close. Again, this isn't dogma, but you know, 1,000 years with the Lord is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And you can't prove it, and I wouldn't go on trial for holding to it. But if Genesis, genealogies, you trace them back, and if man was put on the earth about 4,000 B.C., you got 4 years before the coming of the Lord, 4 days, I mean, 1,000 years, 4,000 years. You got 2,000 since, and then it's what? The millennium, the seventh day, the day of rest, the Sabbath, and we got to be close as we near the year 2000. So Peter's saying, get ready. Now, maybe even if the Lord doesn't come back for another 1,000, our calculations are all mixed up. Your end is close, isn't it? Your end is close. I'm 45. You say, well, you got a good 40 years left, maybe. Maybe. Maybe I don't have a day left. See, I'm not guaranteed one more breath, and neither are you. Every one of us by tomorrow morning could be with the Lord. And so Peter is saying the end is near, and we dare not scoff. We must say, Lord, how should we live? Now, that doesn't mean we sell everything, move out to the hilltop and wait for his coming. Not at all. He's no theologian, but newspaper columnist Sidney Harris had a good word when he said, the art of living successfully consists in being able to hold two opposite ideas in tension at the same time. First, to make long-term plans as if we were going to live forever. And second, to conduct ourselves daily as if we're going to die tomorrow. That's a good balance, isn't it? The Lord is coming. Yes, it could be today. Live like it. And on the other hand, we need to be sensible and make plans as if we might live out a normal life. So Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, he's going to build on it. He's saying that the church should glorify God through prayer, through love, and through service. Notice the therefore after he says the end of all things is at hand. It's the hinge. Then it follows, he says, we should be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, keep fervent in our love for one another, and employ our spiritual gifts, all to the glory of God at the end of verse 11. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so God's glory is the overarching principle here in the text under which everything else subsumes. Now, that's kind of a nebulous concept, God's glory. Let me see if I can help nail it down for you a little bit. The Hebrew word that is translated glory in the Old Testament is the word kabod that meant heaviness or weightiness. And we still have the idea in our language today when we see someone who's important and we say he's a heavyweight or he's a man of substance. We mean he's someone to be reckoned with because of who he is. And of course, in the ultimate sense, God is the ultimate one to be reckoned with because of who he is. The Greek word that is translated glory here in our text is the word doxa. We get doxology from it. And it comes from a word meaning to think or to seem. And so it has to do with the idea of a person's reputation or their honor, how people think about a person. When it comes to God, his glory is his inherent and intrinsic worth that stems from who he is as the only eternal, sovereign, all-wise being who exists. That is what God's glory has to do with. It has to do with the manifestation of his perfect attributes. And in the Bible, often God's glory is revealed as a light brighter than the sun, so that people cannot even look into it without being blinded, as Paul was on the Damascus Road. Or in the Old Testament, it was often a consuming fire or the bright cloud and pillar that would descend on the tabernacle so that everyone around just fell to their faces in awe of the glory of God. Now, it's debatable in our text, excuse me, grammatically, whether to whom refers to Jesus Christ or to God. But even if it refers to God, we know that here Jesus is put on the same level with God. Revelation 1:6 attributes glory and dominion and power and honor to Jesus Christ. And there is absolutely no place for the view that Jesus is somehow less than God or not God in human flesh. If you're ever talking with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon person who tries to argue that somehow Jesus is not God, there are many, many verses like this one that attribute glory to God through Jesus Christ and put him on exactly the same plane. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Tremendous verse speaking of Jesus. Paul calls Jesus the Lord of glory, whom they crucified, meaning glory is inherent in his very being. He is characterized by glory. Or Jesus himself claimed that the Father had given all judgment to the Son so that all might honor the Son even as they honor the Father. A blasphemous claim if he is not God in human flesh. And so Jesus is that Lord of glory. And to glorify God means to show forth the tremendous excellency of his character. Or as I've said in street language, to glorify God means to make God look good as he really is. People ought to look at my life and at your life and say, God is great. Wow, you serve a mighty God. And they ought to see the attributes of God, however darkly through my dim glass that they see it, reflected to say, you serve a wonderful God. They aren't looking at me. They're looking through me to God. You know, when a photographer takes a beautiful picture, like of the Grand Canyon or the San Francisco Peaks, and we look at it, and we go, wow, what a beautiful scene. Look at the colors. Look at the grandeur of that. Look at the beauty. We aren't extolling the photographer. I mean, we're thankful he took the picture and did a good job, but we're extolling that scene. Or when a literary critic writes a review of a great piece of literature and he extols the subtle nuances of the words or the theme that runs throughout and how the author has skillfully put together this thing, again, we don't extol the critic and say, wow, what a great literary critic. We extol the author or the work of which he's writing and say, wow, that must be a great book. I'd like to read it. And you see, when we as God's people extol him and glorify him, people should look through us and say, you serve a mighty, wonderful God. Wow, I need to know him. John Calvin in his Institutes says, we never truly glory in him unless we utterly have put off our own glory. Whoever glories in himself glories against God. And as Peter makes it clear here, everything we have, be it spiritual gifts or whatever, comes from God. And so we as his people should fall at his feet and say, glory to God. He alone is worthy of it. There are three ways, Peter says, our lives should show forth God's glory: through prayer, through love, and through serving one another. Let's look at each of these briefly this morning. First, through prayer, we should glorify God. Therefore, he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Prayer glorifies God because prayer says, I am not sufficient. In fact, God, I am insufficient. Without you, I can do nothing. I cannot follow you without depending on you. I am not adequate. I am not able to do anything apart from God. That's prayer. And it glorifies him. And so we ought to be people who pray without ceasing, who pray in everything and for everything, because it acknowledges our own need and God's own ability to meet that need. Peter mentions two things that will help us to be people of prayer. He says, first, be of sound judgment. Knowing that we're in the end times should not make us go off the deep end and sell everything and go out and live on a hilltop, that sort of thing, but rather, we should have our wits about us. We should be sensible people, knowing the times in which we live. That's the idea of the word. It's a word that's used of a qualification for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, where it's translated by the New American Standard Bible, both sensible and prudent. And it points to a man who is level-headed, who is not fluctuating in his emotions, not impulsive. And Paul, like Peter, uses the same word in the context of spiritual gifts in Romans 12:3, when he says, for I say to you, excuse me, by the grace which is given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And there's that same word, sound judgment. And what Paul is saying is that our tendency is not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so he's saying, I warn you against that. You need to come down and think of yourself with sound judgment. But he says, don't think of yourself as one who has not received anything from the Lord, but as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, recognize it and act upon it. And that is the proper way to view ourselves before God, is to humble ourselves, as we sang this morning, but to recognize that by God's grace, his unmerited favor, he has given to me and to you gifts that are to be employed in serving him. And so if we're of sound judgment, we will be people of prayer, because we'll recognize, God, I cannot even utilize my gifts apart from dependence on you. That is the first thing that will help us to pray. And then he says, be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. It's a favorite word of Peter's. He uses it 3 out of the 6 times it's used in the New Testament. It's also a quality of elders, and literally it means don't be drunk. Now, it's not, I don't think Paul or Peter mean literally, although certainly that should be true, but rather they mean that spiritually mature people should have their wits about them as a person who is not under the influence. They should be alert and self-controlled people and have good judgment. People, the opposite of the word, are people who are asleep. Paul contrasts this in 1 Thessalonians 5. And Peter, you'll remember, was asleep when he should have been praying in the garden. He was told by Jesus, make sure you're alert and be on guard because the enemy is near. And instead he went to sleep. And so Peter is here, I think, preaching to himself, as I often do, as I always do, and saying, listen, we live in the end times, and the enemy is a roaring lion seeking about whom he should devour. Therefore, wake up and start being people of prayer, because the enemy is about, and he is bigger and stronger than you. You must be a person of prayer. And as God's people, I just would encourage all of us to continue on any time we are together as the Lord's people, we need to pray, be it one-on-one, be it small groups, be it our agape families, be it men getting together, women getting together. Prayer ought to be the heart and soul and fabric of the church, because it acknowledges, Lord, we depend on you. And Lord, we are against an enemy too powerful for us. Father, do your work through us by your grace. And prayer is that undergirding force. So let's be people of prayer. Secondly, the church should glorify God through love, verses 8 and 9. Above all, Peter says, and he's not pitting prayer against love as if somehow love's more important than prayer, but above all, be fervent in your love for one another. What he's saying is what Jesus said when he said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Or what Paul said when he said in 1 Corinthians 13, I can have all faith and I can have all knowledge and all spiritual gifts, but if I don't have love, I'm just a tinkling brass and an empty gong. Love is the mark of the believer. And as Jesus said, loving one another is only second to loving God in terms of the great commandment. Now, Peter, as I am doing here this morning with you, I trust, did not doubt that his readers were loving one another. And I know that you all are loving one another. But what he's saying is what Paul said over in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he said, as to love of the brethren, you don't have anybody to need to teach you, but keep on doing it more. He's saying, you guys are doing good, but just keep on. Love each other fervently. And, you know, when you're in times of trial, it's easy to start taking your frustrations out on one another. And Peter's people were under trial. And so he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. And the word fervent was an interesting word. It meant to stretch or to strain. And it was used of an athlete as he approached the end of a long race. And you've seen them how they're just kicking in everything they've got to try and finish that race ahead of their competitors. And so every muscle is straining and they're stretching out for the goal. And Peter is saying here, as we see the day of the Lord drawing near, let's stretch out in our muscles and love one another. Now, that it can be commanded and that it is a thing that involves effort. I often say it's more sweat than sweet, biblical love. Means that biblical love is not just a syrupy, sentimental, sweet feeling. And one of the biggest mistakes we make as Christian people is misdefining love. I'll get couples in my office who say to me, well, we just don't love each other anymore, and so we're going to get a divorce. The biblical answer to that is learn to love each other. You can do it. It's commanded. And you can't command something that is a sweet, syrupy feeling. Now, the feelings will come as you obey, but the core of love is obedience, and it involves effort, and it involves an action on our part. That's implicit in our text, isn't it? When Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. Frankly, it's easy to love people who don't sin against me. I mean, that's a piece of cake. But when somebody does something against me, you know, my flesh rises up and I don't want to love them anymore. And God says, love them. And we need to obey. Peter's quoting here from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which contrasts love with hatred that stirs up strife among brethren. And the idea of what he's trying to get across is that love should be quick to forgive, that love should be trying to reconcile, and that love should not be retaliating or holding a grudge. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And we need to be careful here, again, in understanding what Peter is saying. When he says that love covers a multitude of sins, he is not denying the fact that sometimes love confronts a multitude of sins. The Bible's clear on that, isn't it? If love is seeking the highest good of the one loved, then sometimes there are those times when love must confront. Church discipline is really a loving act in which we not cover sin, but expose it and say, we're sad to say so-and-so is involved in this particular sin and won't repent. And that is a loving thing to do, to expose sin sometimes rather than to cover it. Now, that raises the question. And by the way, James quotes the same verse in James 5 of turning a brother from his wicked ways. He says, whoever does that covers a multitude of sins. Now, how do you know then when to cover sin and when to confront sin? Well, No easy formula. I would say study the life of Jesus and how he dealt with the 12. Sometimes he just overlooked some of their things that they did. Sometimes he was pretty hard in confronting it. Or study the way God dealt with his people Israel in the Old Testament. And again, you'll get a model. From my studies, I want to just give you four principles I've gleaned that might help you in discerning when do you confront and when do you cover sin. First thing I'd say is this. It's helpful to distinguish between immaturity and defiance. Sometimes somebody sinned against you because they're just an immature person or an immature brother or sister. Sometimes they're being defiant against the Lord. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help, and literally the word means hold on to the weak. You see, he's distinguishing there between three types of people. Some people are unruly, and the word means out of step. If you've ever been in the boot camp, military boot camp, you know what this kind of person is like. He's the yokel who deliberately gets out of step to mess everybody else up. And pretty soon, somebody's watching him, and they get out of step, and pretty soon the whole company's in chaos, and you're down on the pavement going, sir, one, sir, two, sir, doing push-ups because you guys messed up. And it all started with that yokel who got out of step, deliberately. And Paul says, that kind of person needs admonishing. They need to be convicted of their sin. The word admonish means to convince of sin. But then there are people who are faint-hearted. I mean, they want to follow the Lord, but they struggle and they get discouraged. And they don't need admonishing. They need someone to come alongside. And the word is parakaleo, one who comes alongside and encourages that person, helps them to say, hey, come on, you can do it. Let's go on. And that's the need of some. And then there are some in the body who are just frankly weak. They're babes in Christ. And, you know, when a baby, when a baby messes up, you don't say, stupid baby, and shove it aside. You say, well, let's hang on to this kid. And, you work with them and hope that they'll grow up. And so that's what Paul says you got to do with the weak, is you hang on to them and help them to grow. And so that's the first thing, is just discern where a person's at. The second guideline is this. Second guideline, cover whatever offenses you can. But if an offense is really causing a hindrance in your relationship, then you probably need to bring it up with a person and talk to them. Sometimes people go to seminars where they're told they need to confront one another and all this sort of thing, and they come back zealous to do it. And life is very miserable for everyone around them until they come down off their high horse. And there are just a lot of offenses you have to absorb in your marriage, with your kids, in life. I mean, with people in the church, you just absorb them, you know. Yeah, they wronged me. Oh, well, you know, that's the way it goes. And you just move on. But then there are those things that really bother you, you know, and they're just a hindrance so that you can't get on with the person in a relationship. Those you need to go to them and say, listen, we need to get this clear and talk it through. And that's the third principle is, do I have an adequate relationship to confront the offense? Confrontation is always most effective when they feel that you love them. And that comes from time with a person and caring. And sometimes you need to just cover something for a while until you've got the relationship. I know as elders in my other church, often when there was a problem with someone in the church, we'd sit around and say, well, who knows this person best among us? And we'd talk, and he was the designated person to go to them if there was a problem, because we knew that he would have the most effect in helping that person to square away with whatever was wrong in their life. The final guideline is this. Is this a minor flaw that just grates on me and my personality? Or are we talking about a character defect or a sin, maybe a blind spot that's going to hinder this person's growth in Christ? See, there are personality types that, frankly, I wouldn't want to be married to. I'm glad you're a Christian and glad you're in the church. And I'm sure that's true vice versa, so I'm not putting anybody down. I mean, I'm sure some people wouldn't want to live with me. And that's okay. You know, we just kind of grate on each other a little bit on those things, and that's all right. But there's a difference between that and somebody who's doing something that's going to make them destruct as a Christian down line. And it is the loving thing to do to go to that person and say, brother, sister, I see something in your life that really is needing to be addressed and help them to confront their own sins so that they won't wipe out of the faith. And so that's another perspective. And sometimes, frankly, you have to love people you don't like, don't you? I think that's why Peter adds at the end of verse 9, when he shows how love shows itself in being hospitable, he adds, without complaint. It's easy to be hospitable and under your breath to be going, how long are they going to stay here tonight? I wish they would leave, you know? Or to be dreading going over to someone's house saying, oh man, I got to relate to that person tonight. Okay, and so you put on the happy face and, you know, Peter said, no, do it without complaint. You know, in Peter's day, they didn't have Motel 6s that left the light on for you and gave you a clean, cheap room and all that. And a lot of times traveling Bible teachers or evangelists would come into town and they'd have to put them up overnight in their home. Strangers. The word hospitable, by the way, is a lover of strangers. And if I could encourage all of you as the Lord's people to keep on, you're doing it, but keep on reaching out to strangers on Sunday morning. You see someone you don't know, go up and say, hi, I'm so-and-so, and we're glad to have you. And, hey, I wonder if we could get together for coffee or dessert or a meal. And just show hospitality to one another without complaint. And as you do that, the Lord will bring them into the body, and they'll grow, and you'll grow, and God will be glorified. The third way the church should glorify God, Peter says, is by serving one another, and that's in verses 10 and 11. And he divides all spiritual gifts here into two broad categories, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. Speaking gifts, things like I'm doing, preaching and teaching and exhorting, counseling, maybe prophecy would fit into those areas. And serving gifts would be things like good deeds, helping, showing mercy, giving, administrating, all the behind-the-scenes kind of things. And I will be the first to say there is more confusion on the specifics of spiritual gifts than any topic I've ever studied in the Bible, including prophecy, I think. But one thing is abundantly clear, and Peter says it here, and every time spiritual gifts are mentioned in the Bible, it says it, and that is each one has at least one. Every person has a spiritual gift. There's no such thing as a believer in Christ who is not gifted in Christ. And that means that you, if you know Christ, are gifted. And the fact that they are manifold, reflecting the manifold grace of God, the word means many-colored, means that the gifts differ. And God is a creative God. Look at the way He's made us all so creatively different. We couldn't come up with as many different people, even in this room, let alone the 5 billion on the planet. God did it. And that means that in the body, He gifts different ones in different ways. And often conflict comes when we refuse to acknowledge another person's giftedness and think everybody's got to be just like me. Well, they don't. God has made them different. And we should affirm the gifts that He has given. None are insignificant. And as a local church, we're only going to be healthy as all the gifts are functioning. By the way, in the parable of the talents, you know the guy that buried his? It wasn't the 5-talent guy, and it wasn't the 2-talent guy, it was the 1-talent. And if you say, well, you know, I just don't have it, you're the one in danger. Don't bury it. Use it, God says, and that will make us strong. Now, Peter says those who speak need to speak as it were the utterances of God. He's not saying that they ought to speak ex cathedra, you know, God is telling me and dictate what God says. No, not at all. But rather, it's calling attention to the seriousness of preaching God's truth. God has spoken in this book, and He doesn't mumble. And this is true truth for today, as Francis Schaeffer used to put it. And when you speak the Word of God, you don't toss out the 10 suggestions. You tell people, this is what God has commanded. This is what God says in His Word, and we must obey it. And so Peter says, this is a serious task, so when you do it, make sure you recognize you're speaking the very utterances of God. And if you're serving, he says, then make sure you serve in the strength which God supplies. The word supplies is an interesting Greek word also. It was used of a wealthy person who would endow the chorus or the dance. And so it would be like a modern day philanthropist who endows the arts so that this kind of thing can take place. And Peter is saying God is the infinitely rich endower of the body of Christ. He has given all of these gifts to us as his people, and we can serve in the strength that God supplies. You know, if people were doing that, I kind of wonder if we'd see all the articles and all the books we're seeing on burnout. That's in almost every Christian magazine you pick up anymore. Burnout, burnout, burnout. Everybody's burning out. Are they serving in the strength God supplies? You know, we often get involved in serving God for a lot of different reasons that aren't so good. Some people try to serve God because, frankly, they got some needs in their life. They don't feel loved. They need to be accepted. And they think, oh, if I do this in the church, people will show me love and give me acceptance. And so they get involved in serving. And guess what? We fail to give them the love and acceptance they expected, and they burn out. Or other people maybe serve God for a little better motive. Maybe they say, I want to see the lost come to Christ and the church grow, and they get involved and they work like crazy, and the lost don't come to Christ and the church doesn't grow and they burn out. Wrong expectation, a wrong reason to serve. You serve for the glory of God in the strength that he supplies, and you don't burn out. That's the source of our strength. And so the glory of God is the only motive that will enable us to persevere in serving him. And so Peter is saying, dear people, the end is near. Jesus is coming. If he isn't coming, your end is still near, even if you're young. And so because of that, live your life for the glory of God. And you do it three ways: by becoming a person of prayer, by loving one another, and by serving in the strength that God supplies. I once lived in Chicago for about 3 months, and I got a job, temporary job, at the Drake Hotel, which is a very old but exclusive and elite hotel right on Lake Michigan there. And I was a bellman. And I heard after I had worked there that in 1959, the Queen of England was coming to Chicago. And they made elaborate preparations for her coming. They readied the dock for her yacht to come to. They painted everything. They cleaned up the trash. They even painted the trash cans and rolled out the red carpet for the Queen of England. And they called a lot of the local hotels to warn them that the Queen was coming. And when they called the Drake Hotel, the manager said, "We are making no plans for the Queen's visit. Our rooms are always ready for royalty." Good advertisement for the Drake, isn't it? And see, that's what Peter's saying. The king is coming, people. Are you prepared? Is your life ready? We ought to be people living to the glory of God through prayer, through love, through service. That's how we get ready for the end times. Let's bow before him. If you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then I fear for you, because he could come back today and you will face him as judge, not as Savior. The Bible is very, very clear in saying that God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And yet it's also clear in saying the day of the Lord will come like a thief and will surprise many who are not prepared. And I would not want anyone to go out of here this morning without knowing that you can now know Christ as your Savior, not as your judge. Your sin stands between you and God, but Jesus came as the sin bearer, the one who took the penalty we deserve, so that God can be just and loving in extending a full pardon to any who will receive it. And this morning he calls to you, he speaks to your heart, he draws you to Jesus and says, "Will you respond, my son, who gave his life for you? And if you will, and put your trust in him and turn from your sin, then God is going to be your Savior, not your judge, when Jesus returns." And if you know him as a Christian, but you're sitting on the bench, the Lord is saying, get involved. Get involved in prayer and loving and serving, because the end is near.